Throughout the book of Isaiah, we have encountered various kings, various nations, and various conflicts. And we have arrived at the 31st chapter of Isaiah, and already we have read extensively about the current situation that Isaiah is finding himself in. And the people are in the midst of Assyria, going throughout the nations, laying bare kingdoms, and they are now at the doorstep of Judah. We have also read about the coming rising of this kingdom, Babylon. And furthermore, we have taken a tour of the nations around the nation of Israel through Edom and Moab to the east and Lebanon to the north, Philistia to the west. And we have also been reading quite a bit about Egypt. Now, Egypt has had a long-standing history with the people of Israel. Now remember, Israel was slaves in Egypt, and God destroyed Egypt and delivered his people out of Egypt. And from the very beginning, the people of Israel were tempted to go back. They were tempted to go back to Egypt where they were slaves because they were grumbling in the wilderness. Now today we are continuing our journey through the book of Isaiah, and we are going to see this constant theme throughout the Bible of the temptation of going back to Egypt. It didn't end in the wilderness. At this time, Assyria is at the doorstep, and the people of Israel, the people of Judah, are tempted to go back to Egypt to look for help, to look for assistance. So it's very important for us to look at this. And as we have been journeying through the book of Isaiah, one of the constant questions we should always be asking is, how does this impact us as 21st century believers in Israel's Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth? And I've referred to this passage quite a bit, but in this message, I deem it fit for us to really take a look at it as we launch this message in Isaiah. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This passage is so significant because it connects us to the people that God had chosen before the coming of Messiah and their history. And I'm going to read this, and this is pertinent not only to our text today, but also as we are reading the entire Bible. Now, the people in Corinth had some serious issues, and Paul was correcting them. And one of the ways he saw fit to correct them through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit was to challenge them with what the people of Israel did after they exited Egypt. Now let's read this text, and we'll draw a couple of points to it as we prepare to enter into Isaiah chapter 31. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed him, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. So first off, I want to first note in the introduction, Paul declares, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers. So Paul, with this church in Corinth, Paul is a Jew, declares that these Gentiles are his brothers. Why? Because they have believed in Christ. So he calls them brothers, and then he says, to be aware that our fathers. Now, who is he speaking of? He's speaking of their ancestors. And the ancestors here are those that exited Egypt. Now, this is significant because Paul is talking to Gentiles here. And the truth here is that these Gentiles that believe in Jesus of Nazareth have been, as he would speak of in Romans 11, have been grafted into the promises given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the Messiah. And thus, their history, the history of the people of God, the people of Israel, becomes our history. And thus we see, Paul makes connections here. These were all baptized into Moses. Moses was the mediator of the Old Covenant. Likewise, all those under the New Covenant are baptized into who? Christ. They all drank this from the spiritual rock and the spiritual food, and that was given to them by Christ himself. And this is fitting because Paul now is going to launch in to how they were misusing the Lord's Supper. Spiritual drink and spiritual food. And we see, so they were counted among the people of God, numbered among those who were under the cloud, baptized into Moses, eating the same spiritual food and spiritual drink. But there's a warning here. With most of them, God was not pleased, and they were overthrown. Overthrown is a nice word that's translated there. It's actually more severe. They were destroyed, and the context, as we progress, demonstrates that. They were destroyed because of their unbelief and because they craved evil things. These things took place, why? As examples for us. Examples. So as we are going throughout our reading of the rich history of the Old Testament, we are to understand that these are the things that God has ordained for us to learn from. And we will readdress that as we continue. But right now, remember, we are now going to enter into the book of Isaiah and see that they're like that original generation that came out of Egypt that wanted to go back, that faithless generation. There are those in Jerusalem and in Judah that want to again go back to Egypt. Faithlessly. And thus, let us clothe ourselves with what Paul has exhorted, and look at these things as examples for us to avoid. Isaiah 31 will begin with verses 1 through 3. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. And yet he is wise and bring disaster. And he does not call back his words, but will arise against the house of evildoers, against the helpers of those who work iniquity. The Egyptians are man and not God. Their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, the helper will stumble, and he who is helped will fall, and they will all perish together. Again, placing ourselves in the original context, the crisis at hand is that this powerful, the world power at that time, Assyria, was at the gates. They were about to run through Judah and Jerusalem. Now the Lord has called his people to trust him. When nations come, they were called to, as it was on the threshold of crossing the sea after they had exited Egypt, the Lord says he will fight for them, regardless of how powerful the army looks or seems. And thus, many in Jerusalem wanted and did go back to Egypt. Why? To form an alliance with them, because they thought they had strength in numbers. And thus we see the Lord pronounce a woe. What is a woe? A woe is a pronouncement of coming calamity. And most of the time it's speaking of divine judgment. Who is the wall proclaimed to? Those who go down to Egypt for help. Why? Because they were not trusting, not looking to the Holy One of Israel. They were trusting in man, in flesh, and not the powerful one who had demonstrated himself faithful and powerful, mighty to save over and over again throughout their history. They trust in chariots because they are many, and horsemen because they are strong, but they are not looking to the Holy One of Israel. And thus we have a pronouncement of woe and also a prophecy regarding those who are going down to Egypt. Why is there woe to those who go down for help? Because God is going to bring judgment upon them, and we read how. He is wise and brings disaster and does not call back his words. He says, the Egyptians are man and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. The Lord will stretch out his hand. And we see the helper will stumble. Now, who is the helper here? The helper is Egypt. They're going to look for help, for assistance to fight Assyria in Egypt. Assyria is to the north. Egypt is to the south. So they're fleeing to the south for fortification. And this is a faithless act demonstrating they do not trust in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the Lord is going to stretch out his hand. The helper will stumble, Egypt, and he who is helped will fall, and they will all perish together. So those who go down to Egypt looking for help are going to go down and they're going to perish together. So the call here, the implicit call, we will see this continuing as we go through this text, is to trust God. He will fight for you. The words remind the reader that the Egyptians are mere mortals. They're horses, flesh. God is the all-sovereign, omnipotent spirit that cannot be stopped. God will bring disaster upon both the helper, Egypt, and the helped, those Israelites who go to Egypt for help. And again, this does indeed come to pass as Assyria takes out Egypt. Egypt is falling both to Egypt and to Babylon, or rather to Assyria, to Babylon, and later on to Greece and Rome. So Egypt is never going to be a fitting help, because they're going to fall by those whom the Lord raises up to discipline his people. Now, as we continue, we read about the power of the Lord. For thus the Lord said to me, as a lion or a young lion growls over his prey, and when a band of shepherds is called out against him, he is not terrified by their shouting or daunted at their noise. So the Lord of hosts will come down to fight on Mount Zion and on its hill. Like birds hovering, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will protect and deliver it. He will spare and rescue it. So this is a prophecy. The Lord said to me, this is a prophecy given to Isaiah to again go forth and share with the people. And here the power of the Lord is compared to a young lion. A young lion is one who is, this isn't speaking of a cub, this is speaking of a lion that is in his or her prime. When a young lion growls over his prey, when a band of shepherds is called against him, he's not frightened by their shouting or daunted at their noise. Now, in ancient Israel, lions were a reality there. Right now, if you go to Israel, lions are not an indigenous species. Apparently, over the last 1,000 to 1,500 years, they have been pushed south, as we find lions in Africa. But at this time, there were many other lions and many other beasts that were in Israel. And lions were well known. And as they are considered, the lions are considered what? The king of the jungle. Because the lion is an apex predator. And even in the midst of the time of of the conflict here, lions usually, only in the most rare circumstances, as we would see with David, are lions overcome by humans. And thus a lion was considered, again, the apex predator. And when a lion has his sight on his prey, a band of shepherds may come, but all they do is what? Shout and make noise to try to scare the lion away, but it wouldn't work. The lion was not fearful. And thus this is compared to the Lord of hosts, who is going to go forth. He's going to come down and do battle. He is not fearful of an invading army of thousands of millions. It does not matter. As we heard in the earlier verse, the Lord is unstoppable. And here we see him declare he is going to come down and fight on Mount Zion. Now, Mount Zion is speaking of the Jerusalem, which is the center. This is where the Assyrians were looking to go and take the seat, so to speak, of Judah, the capital, Jerusalem. And not only here is the power of the Lord declared, but we have a prophecy. Assyria is not going to overtake Jerusalem. The Lord will come down and fight. Like birds hovering, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will protect it and deliver it. He will spare and rescue it. So this here, I believe, is speaking of the near. The Lord is going to protect against Assyria. Now, we will see this. We're on the threshold of getting to the point where the Lord, we're going to read about the incident when Assyria is at the doors and the Lord comes down and fights for Jerusalem. That's going to be in the latter part of the first book of Isaiah, which ends at chapter 39. So the Lord is going to protect it. So the function of this is to cause the people of Israel to trust, to hear the word of the Lord and to trust him. And we'll read how Judah and Jerusalem and her king limp towards this, but again, indeed do turn and trust in him. And we'll see him deliver his people in a dynamic way. So we read of the promise coming of repentance and redemption to Israel in the next couple verses, in 6 and 7. Turn to him from whom people have deeply revolted, O children of Israel. For in that day everyone shall cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which your hands have sinfully made for you. Israel and Judah and Jerusalem have always been snared by idols and idolatry. Remember what we read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 at the beginning of this message. They pursued idols and the Lord was displeased. One of them is one of the most famous, the golden calf. And throughout its history, Israel has been snared by idols. And that continues to this day. There is a continual call, and there has always been a remnant. From that time forward, those that do turn to the living God. And that call continues to go forth, turn to him from whom people have deeply revolted. This is speaking of repentance. To repent means to change, but also to turn. These things are implied there. To turn. To turn to him from their sin, their deep revolting against the God of Israel. And there will be a day, which we have seen promised throughout both the Old and New Testaments, when the children of Israel in mass will call upon the name of the Lord. They will come to their King, to the Messiah in faith. And it is in that day everyone shall cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which your hands have sinfully made for you. And we know from the word of the Lord that this is going to happen at the time of the Messiah's second visitation. They will throw away their idols and the Lord will fight for them, will purge Jerusalem and set it up as the abode of the redeemed. Now, Isaiah 31 is a short chapter, and 8 through 11 speaks of the end of this chapter. And again, we're brought right before the Assyrians. And remember, I had noted that the Lord is going to, or rather, more specifically, Isaiah noted and prophesied that the Lord is going to come and fight for Jerusalem. Fight for Mount Zion. And here we have an even more specific prophecy regarding that. So this is the sure word of the Lord going forth. So this was the word of the Lord going forth, which you know he is going to fulfill. And this, the function of this was to call Israel to trust in this word. He has never failed. He has always brought his word to pass. Therefore, trust him. Stand firm. In Isaiah 31, 8 through 10, we read, "And the Assyrian shall fall by the sword not of man, and a sword not of man shall devour him. And he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall be put to forced labor. His rock shall pass away in terror, and his officers desert the standard in panic, declares the Lord, whose fire is in Zion, and whose furnace is in Jerusalem." As I said, we are fast approaching the portion of Isaiah when we are going to read of this event. And it's been spoken of a few times in the book of Isaiah. And so it's fitting to end the first book of Isaiah with the demonstration of the Lord going forth to do battle against his enemies. But let's note these things as we look forward to that. It says the Assyrian shall fall by the sword not of man, and a sword not of man shall devour him. Remember what we looked at the beginning. What and where was Israel looking to? To Egypt and for the help of man. And here the word of the Lord goes forth and says it is not going to be the sword of a man. The Lord is not going to use even another army, even the army of Israel, to thwart this Assyrian threat that is at the doors. A sword that is a weapon of war, but it's not going to be a weapon of war that is made by men. And we see he shall flee from the sword. Flee from where? From the doors of Jerusalem. Now, Assyria was, as I noted, was closing in. And Sennacherib was their leader, their king. And we will see him taunt the Holy One of Israel as we go throughout the rest of the first book of Isaiah. And I want you to understand the picture here. Assyria was the world power at the time. And Sennacherib had been running right through with ease through all of the other nations, which were much more powerful than little Judah. And this small people in this little sliver of land with Jerusalem, Mount Zion, as its capital. This is what it is. Sennacherib is closing in. And they look outnumbered. But remember who their God is. And what we will read is that the Lord is going to indeed come down. And he is going to slaughter without one physical sword being lifted 185,000 of Sennacherib's men. And regardless of how large one army is, when you lose 185,000 warriors in a night, that will cause officers to desert the standard, the battle lines, in panic. And that's exactly what happens. Now, this is the one who declares this is the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. Now, what are these things referring to? Whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem? Well, a fire and a furnace are obviously things that speak of what? Burning. And fire can be something that purifies, but it also is something that consumes. And here, I think in the context, this is speaking of the Lord's jealousy and his ability and desire to defend the city that he has set his sights on and destroy those who come against it. Turn with me to Psalm 132. We'll be looking at a couple psalms today. But Psalm 132 tells us about Zion. Now, Zion is a term for Jerusalem. In verse 13 of Psalm 132, we read, "The Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. The Lord is the creator and master of all there is. But we see that the Lord, in his sovereignty, has chosen this inconspicuous piece of land in the ancient Near East, or in the Near East now, as the place he desires. He has done so for his own purposes, and he has done so in his own wisdom. And thus, this is his place that he has chosen, called the holy city. What does holy mean? One that is set apart. This city has been set apart. And thus, regardless of the state that it is in, whether it is in rebellion or in obedience, this is the Lord's chosen city. And so it is fitting to say his fire is in Zion. His furnace is in Jerusalem. And those who come against it, whether it be immediately or whether the wrath be delayed, judgment will come upon them because the Lord will fight for his city. Because those who go against Jerusalem ultimately are demonstrating they have no fear of the one who has chosen it. That is true 1,500 years ago in the time of Isaiah, and it has been true until this day, and it will continue to be true. That doesn't mean that the Lord will not deal as he has with the city that falls into sin and disobedience. But we do well to remember the Lord's fire is in Zion and his furnace is in Jerusalem. Given what we have looked at today, I have two points for us to pray that the Lord causes to find in a place in our hearts and our minds and bring it into practice. And the first one, we are commanded to learn from history. As we considered at the beginning of this message, God has given us defined examples. Remember, God has orchestrated history. Furthermore, He has chosen throughout history humans to write down certain events that He, in His sovereign wisdom and mercy, saw fit to record. And by His power and might, He has preserved these things throughout the centuries. And we have them at our disposal. And it is our calling, it is our duty, it is our privilege to read what God has for us. The famous passage out of Timothy is perfect. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for instruction, for correction, for training in righteousness. All Scripture. And so much of Scripture is what? History. Our history. These things happened. These things were recorded. These things were delivered to us to learn from. Now in Hebrews chapter 4, we read again of that generation that wanted to go back to Egypt. Now in Hebrews 4, 1 through 3, we read, "Therefore, while the promise of entering His rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest as He has said, 'As I swore in my wrath, they shall never enter my rest.'" Remember, this generation had been delivered from slavery in Egypt, and then they wandered. But they were taken to the threshold of the Promised Land, which, if they trusted and obeyed the covenant given to them on Sinai, they would enter the land, and they would enter what? Rest. Rest. Now, rest is a much larger theological concept than just entering into a land and having the absence of conflict. But these ones did not even enter the temporal rest of the Promised Land. Why? Because they were not united by faith with those who listened. They heard the good news. The good news of Christ was there in their midst in promised form, but they went after false gods. They craved evil. Furthermore, the people in Isaiah's context, many of them fled to Egypt. Why? Because they did not trust the Holy One of Israel. And thus, a woe is pronounced against them. And here in Hebrews 4, we read about the ones that disbelieved. In that original generation that came out of Egypt, the Lord has taken an oath. They will never enter. What a terrifying thing. Therefore, here we see the author of Hebrews says, let us fear if any of us have come up short of it. We are to learn from their example and not crave evil as they did. How do we learn? How do we learn? By prayerfully devoting ourselves to God's Word. If we prayerfully devote ourselves to God's Word, we will learn the history that God has orchestrated and recorded for us. And as we learn, we are to see the examples that we are to avoid and the examples we are to emulate. God has also given us the testimony of those who were faithful, and we are called to emulate those who stood in faith. We are reminded of what we read in Hebrews, later in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11, where we have what? The hall of faith. By faith, Noah. By faith, Abel. By faith, Abraham. Ultimately, we have this cloud of witnesses whom we are to emulate. Ultimately, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We who believed, enter that rest. This is the good news, brothers and sisters. Remember, when we believe in Jesus of Nazareth, we become heirs of the promises. We become grafted in. And what was the original promise given to Abraham? He says that I'm in you and in your seed I will bless all the nations. But then he showed them, Abraham, that land. To you and your descendants, your sons, your offspring, I will give this land forever. That is the land where the Lord will dwell. That is the land where we will experience fully the rest that God has promised to those who love Him. We are heirs. And it is only through faith that we are able to enter that rest. So ultimately, we are called to trust and obey. It is a simple command to hear. But because of our weakness, it is a difficult command to put into practice. But the call goes forth from Genesis to Revelation. Trust the Lord. Believe Him. Trust Him. But we are also called to obey. And we have seen the failure to trust and obey. Remember the original people that came out of Egypt. They fell in the wilderness. Why? Because they did not trust the Lord and they disobeyed. We have seen in the context of ancient Israel, those who fled to go to look for help from Egypt, even though the Lord said, trust in me, I will fight for you. And destruction came upon them. They did not trust and they disobeyed. And now we stand in the reality that the kingdom has come and is being established. How? The King has come, given us the terms of entrance into the kingdom. And now we are a pilgrim people. We are His kingdom. Our King has ascended. And we are a pilgrim people scattered across every tribe, nation, and tongue. But the same command goes forth. Trust and obey the word of the Lord. And in John chapter 3, verses 35 and 36, we read that God has sent His Son, Israel's expected Messiah. And this is His word concerning the eternal destiny of all who will walk this earth. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. These are the terms. Like Isaiah's day, when the word went forth to turn to the Holy One and trust Him and obey Him, this command has gone out to all the nations. Repent and believe. God has sent His Son, born of a woman, born of a virgin, under the law. And He lived, dwelled among us. The Word became flesh. True God became flesh and dwelt among us. To live that sinless life and to be that sacrifice. Going to the cross of Calvary, taking our sins upon Himself and giving us His righteousness. He died on the cross, was buried, and 3 days later, death could not hold Him, and He was raised forevermore. And the disciples asked, is it at this time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And it's a fair question, because the Messiah was to come and destroy the nations and set up His kingdom with His people reigning. But Jesus declared it was not for them to know the times and the seasons that the Lord had set by His own authority. And He said, go to Jerusalem and wait for power. We'll look at that next week when we're in Acts. It's that power coming from on high to announce this message. Trust and obey the Son. Notice the parallelism here. Whoever believes the Son has eternal life, but whoever does not obey the Son. To believe the Son is to obey Him. It's a command. Believe in Jesus. Trust in Him. Repent. And when one does so, it is a gift of grace. But it is obedience. And the one who does not obey the Son will not see life. Yes, this is a narrow road. And if we think we can widen the gate, we can't. God has set His terms. We will only bring ruin upon ourselves if we try to ride in the gate. He has set His terms before us. And thus, the call is to trust and obey the Son. We certainly do not do so perfectly, and we pray for the Lord to work in us that which is pleasing in His sight. But this command goes forth. It is the command of the Scriptures. Trust in Him. And those with a genuine faith will bring forth fruit. And that fruit is obedience to His commands. As we finish today, given what we have read of in the book of Isaiah, and given what we are looking at as a church at this point in human history, the Lord is still a warrior. And the Lord has promised He is going to come and fight against those who oppose His Son and His children. And I want to finish today reading with a reading out of Psalm 20. So let's go back to Psalms. And Psalm 20 has a powerful song that needs to be our song in these perilous days which are attempting to draw our hearts and minds away from the King. Remember, we are called to look to the Holy One of Israel. And brothers and sisters, may this be our song as we enter into whatever God's ordained future holds for us. This needs to be our song as individuals and as His church. Psalm 20, starting with verse 7. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. May the Lord come quickly, and when we see Him coming, may we be given the grace to stand and lift our heads, because our redemption is drawing near.